Now we're going to do a scripture reading just at this stage of the meeting. So we're turning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read from Romans chapter 12 right through the chapter and then the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. So Romans chapter 12 and the verse 1. The word of God says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. We're turning to our second reading. It's in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22. And we'll be reading from verse 15 down to and including verse 22. The Word of God says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. Amen. And we'll finish there at verse 22, knowing God will bless his word to our hearts. We have come to the end of our series on the New Testament church. This will be the last message. It's also the last message in the mini-series within that of what is a biblical Baptist, or as we've used the word, the acrostic for Baptists. This will be the final message. Now, it's something I suppose that in the current climate in which we're living and the current world in which we're living, it can be very confusing in these days for believers. We can look at what's happening in the world today. We can look at what's happening with government, and we can perceive things that we see to be maybe government overreach in certain matters, things that maybe don't pertain to them. The restriction of certain liberties in secular society, for example. We can see the impact of government seeking to influence in every facet of society, and even, I suppose, in some ways, trying to impact the Church of Christ. And the question for us on that is, how do we respond to government in these circumstances? We're looking this morning, I suppose the title is The Separation of Church and State, but it sort of goes outside of that. It goes beyond that a little bit. We could sum up the separation of church and state very, very quickly, because what we really are saying is that render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And that really explains the separation of church and state much better than I could ever do it. But it's much more complicated than that for us. It's much more complicated for us to try and understand, well, what is Caesar's and what is God's? So that's what we want to try and look at this morning. We've looked at two passages, or we've read two passages of Scripture, and these passages of Scripture are quite clear and instructing us in terms of our specific responsibility towards the government of our land. It's a touchy subject for some people, and certainly in Northern Ireland it's a very touchy subject. In times past, perhaps there's been a strong overlap between the church and government, and I'm not getting into that history this morning at all. So if you were hoping that I would, sorry, but it's not edifying for me to get into that and seek to be in any way controversial about it. We've read these two passages of Scripture. One of them, the passage we've just read, in Matthew's Gospel, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the birth of the church. And then the passage that we read earlier on in Romans chapter 12 is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing directly to one of the local churches, one of the early local churches, the church in the city of Rome. Now, when you come to the book of Romans, Paul addresses many great truths, many fundamentals, many things that we hold to be dear and true to our hearts. He covers, among other things, the outline of the gospel, what the gospel is. He covers the situation with regards to Israel. Where does Israel sit in God's framework, both now, in the past, and also in the future? He covers the subject of holiness in the book of Romans as well. But when you come to the passage that we started in this morning, in Romans chapter 12, from Romans chapter 12 right through until the end of the book of Romans, Paul deals with a particular topic, and it's about Christian living, really. William MacDonald, the commentator, sums it up with a question. He says, how should those who have been justified by grace respond in everyday life? And that's really the section from Romans 12 right to the end of Romans chapter 16. So that's where we've entered in this morning. Now, the city of Rome at the time that Paul was writing was at the center of world government. The city of Rome was the seat of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was on the rise at this time. And during the period of time that Paul was writing, the church was beginning to see an increase in persecution. It's believed that the book of Romans was written somewhere around 56 AD, somewhere around that time frame. So Paul was writing to a church which was already starting to see the impact of persecution. And in around 4 years after that, in AD 60, the Apostle Paul came to the city of Rome for the first time. He hadn't been in Rome before that. He'd written to the church of believers there, but he'd never been in the city. But in AD 60, he was brought to the city of Rome. He was brought as a prisoner. And he was held in prison in the city of Rome. The emperor was Nero, and he had been the emperor for a number of years. And the emperor Nero was a cruel man. He was a man who persecuted the early church to a great extent. And just another few years later on, around 64 AD, there was a great fire in the city of Rome. And Nero blamed the church. Nero blamed Christians for the fire. Now, it wasn't the Christians. In fact, it's widely believed now, as historians look back, that Nero ordered the fire himself because he wanted to clear a large section of land in order to rebuild part of the city. But he needed an easy target, so he blamed the Christians. And the subsequent persecution that came about in the city of Rome at that time, there were many who were martyred for their faith. There were many who fled to other parts of the known world and traveled, and with them they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting whenever you think about this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ sent his disciples out, and you'll remember the passage in Matthew chapter 10, Christ sent his disciples out, and as he sent them out and he told them that he was sending them out as sheep among wolves, and he told them that they would face persecution and that he would suffer these things. In Matthew 10 and 23, he told his disciples something. He said this, "When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another." Christ said, you're not to be a resistance force, but you're to go to another place. Flee ye into another. And that's what the Christians in the city of Rome sought to do when they were being persecuted. They fled out of the city. They were scattered. And as they were scattered, and of course Nero was seeking to kill them and seeking to destroy the church, as it were, and what man meant for evil, of course God meant for good. Because as the church was scattered, because of persecution, they carried the gospel far and wide. And when you come across to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll find the Apostle Peter writes to those who have been scattered. And they've been scattered because of persecution. So what we have when we come to the book of Romans, we have a letter that's written to a church, a letter that is seated in persecution. And yet we come to Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. And Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now when you think of the context of the book of Romans, why would Paul write something like that? Now, just by way of introduction, one other thing I want to say is this. There are times, and there are certainly times, when the church and individual Christians are obligated to stand up and to speak out without fear in order to declare the truth of the Word of God. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to fearlessly proclaim the gospel. We're supposed to fearlessly stand for truth. And in the current world in which we are living, and the circumstances that we face with what can only be described as an onslaught by some, by the world against the church, some commentators would say that we're in a post-Christian society. And when you look around and you see the way the world is going, we can understand what that means. The watchwords of our society today, I think I've said this before from this pulpit, but it seems to be that equality, diversity, and tolerance towards people and their own sin of choice is what matters above everything else. What happens to the church in that circumstance? Well, the church is pushed to the edges of society. The church is marginalized because we won't support those same sinful choices. And as individual Christians, and as a church, we have to understand that, yes, we're in a battle. And we are in a battle. And we're obliged to stand and speak for the truth of the Word of God. So whenever we see things such as law passed against abortion, well, we have a responsibility to stand up and say that it's sin. And we say that it's sin. Whenever we see what's going on with the gender fluid movement today and this idea of transgenderism and everything else that goes with it, well, it's a sinful distortion of God's creation design. And we ought to have no shame in standing up and saying that. We have to stand for the Word of God. Everything that goes with all of those things, same-sex relations, same-sex marriage, it's a perversion of God's creation design. We should be ready to say that and prepared to do it. And those things are important, and we are to stand firm. But on other matters, matters which are not essentials to the faith, are we called to have a rebellious attitude against government on those things? Are we to be a rebellious people? And that's really where we are this morning with this. And as we seek to consider this thought, this subject this morning, I want us to look at it under two simple headings. This is not going to be a comprehensive message this morning. I just want to address these two simple headings in order to try and identify what is our responsibility as God's people today? So first, we need to look at this. We need to see the role of government. What is the role of government? Now, we've read in Romans 13, but we've also read in Matthew 22. And I want to just touch on a few things in Matthew 22 first of all here. Because the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 22, verse 15, we see that he's been confronted by the disciples of the Pharisees along with the Herodians. Now, it's not the Pharisees who have come directly themselves. And it's interesting to notice that it wasn't those religious leaders. They took counsel how they might entangle him, and they sent out unto him their disciples. So it was these disciples of the Pharisees who've come. What's the reason for sending the disciples? Well, perhaps it was very simply this, that the disciples didn't look like the Pharisees themselves, and therefore there's a possibility that in their minds they were thinking, well, they will just look like those who are seeking for truth. And as they come and they say these things and they ask these questions, maybe Jesus will say something that we can entrap him with. So they're trying to catch him out in his own words. They're seeking to entangle him in his talk, is what Matthew says in Matthew 22 and verse 15. Maybe hoping that he'll say something seditious or rebellious against the Roman authorities. Now, Jesus, whenever you read in Matthew's gospel, Matthew outlines an awful lot of the parables that Jesus has taught. And Jesus is speaking in parables in the previous chapters. In the previous encounter, he spoke about the parable of the marriage feast. But when he comes to this question, when they come to him at this time, the Lord Jesus, he understood what they were doing. Of course, he knows all things. And it says in verse 18 that he perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" He's wise to their plan. And he's going to speak straight to them. He's going to tell them it exactly as it is. And so it's not a parable now. But there's also the context of what has happened just a day before this incident. And we need to understand that context as well. This has happened during Passover feast. And on the day before this incident, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into the temple in Jerusalem. And for the first time ever, we see him behave in a way which is contrary to how we've seen him behave anywhere else. Because he's gone into the temple and he's driven out those who have made the temple and the precincts of the temple into a marketplace. And he's told them that they had made it a den of thieves. And what did he say? He quoted Isaiah 56 and 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But then he adds on, "But ye have made it a den of thieves." So Jesus has come in and the religious elite are profiting from what's going on in the temple. And Jesus has cast them out. He's overturned the tables. He's made the whip and beaten them out of the temple. So suddenly we see Jesus doing something which is outside, I suppose, of character as we read the Gospels. It's the only instance in the Gospels that we find where he behaves in that way. And he's taking on the authorities. And sometimes people say, well, there's the example. Well, let me explain to you. It wasn't the Romans that Jesus took on whenever he did that. It was the religious authorities. It was the Jewish religious authorities and the false religious practices in the Jewish temple. It was an important matter because they had made the house of God into something which it wasn't. And therefore, Jesus has gone in and has done this. The next day, the disciples of the Pharisees, they come along and they ask them this question. And really, the sum of the question is it lawful to pay taxes to the Roman authorities? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And he got a response that they didn't expect, that Jesus spoke out in a way that they wouldn't have expected. He said, "Show me the tribute coin." And they brought out the coin. It's likely that it was a denarius coin, and that coin would have had an image of Caesar on one side of it, and there would have been text about Caesar on the other side of it. The coin was the equivalent of a daily wage. And Jesus said to them, "Whose image is this? Whose superscription is this? Who's this all about?" And they said, "Well, it's Caesar." Jesus says, "Well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." In other words, whether you like it or not, the Roman occupying forces have authority. And they have certain authority here. And they didn't like it. But you have to be submitted to them in lawful things. That's what Jesus was saying. Now, if you've been at the Bible studies, or if you've been tuned in, you'll recall the history that we have looked at in Daniel chapter 2, where God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. Daniel interpreted that dream about the world empires. And of course, the other three empires have come and gone. And the Roman Empire now is in its ascendancy. They're oppressing the Jewish people. They're holding them effectively under an iron rod. They're going to greatly oppress the people of God. And Paul talks about that in his letters. Peter refers to it in his letters. They're going to oppress the New Testament church in years to come. They're going to persecute. And yet Jesus here, speaking about Caesar, says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So we have a scene being set here for us now. There's a principle being established. If you come across now to Romans chapter 13, to our first reading, and we'll come into this a little bit more. Because we have here the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 7 particularly, he says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And the words of the Apostle Paul align perfectly with what Christ has taught in Matthew chapter 22. And we know that they will, or at least we should know that they will. They're penned, humanly speaking, by Paul, but they're inspired by God. This is the word of God. They are God-breathed. And I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes we forget when we read our Bibles that it's just not a wee rule book for us to follow that some man has written. This is God's word. It's God-breathed. So Paul here is reminding these believers in the city of Rome who are on the cusp of persecution and starting to see the impact of that. And he starts off and he says, "The powers that be are ordained of God." Go back to Daniel again. Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2 and 21. And we see the same thing coming through because this is the order of all of history. Daniel 2 and 21, Daniel says, "He removeth kings and setteth up kings." It's the same principle. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's God who's put them there. Well, what's their purpose? Why are they there? What is government supposed to do? Well, Romans 13 really tells us that. In Romans 13 verses 3 and 4, we find the primary role of government. There are four steps if we take this passage in its entirety, but three in those two verses, Romans 13, 3 and 4. I want you to notice, first of all, that the purpose of government, they are to deter lawlessness. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. They are a deterrent to lawless behavior. That's their responsibility. Now, you might think now, well, that's all well and good saying that. I don't think our government does that. Maybe you think our government isn't doing that because they're promoting things which are sin against God. And I agree with you that there are things that our government are doing, things that our government today is promoting that we don't agree with and are contrary to God's word. And we have a responsibility to speak out against those things. And we have a responsibility to stand up against those things. But that's not the overriding point of what Paul is saying here in Romans 13. The overriding point of what Paul is saying is that they are there, first of all, to deter lawlessness. In other words, if government did not have laws in place, if government did not have the rule of law in place, which people can be held accountable to, then society, well, we know what would happen in society. Society, if there were no laws, would default to the old nature. And the old nature's base. And we know that there would be no restraint on things that we call crime. There would be an increase in murder. There'd be an increase in rape. There'd be an increase in all of these things. Because there are no restraints placed upon them. But because government has laws in place, there's an element of restraint. There's a deterrent to some extent. Now we know it's not perfect. And you might think that what I've just said is overly simplistic. You might think, well, no, I don't think that's true. People wouldn't just default to type. People wouldn't just behave in such a way. Well, in Judges 17 and 6, we have a verse which suggests otherwise. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute or two. Because we have a situation today where people are saying things like, well, it's my life and I will live as I choose. And I will behave as I want to. And I will act how I wish. And if I want to do that, I'm going to do that. No one else can tell me how I live my life. And we know that that's the culture and the mindset of many in society today, don't we? In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's a government, and it is the responsibility of government to seek to deter lawlessness. That's the first thing. Tells us that, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The second thing, government is to exert reasonable authority. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Government has authority, and it should be a reasonable authority. And they shouldn't overstep that. I remember when I was growing up having a healthy fear of the police. I don't think that healthy fear of authority is the same now. But I certainly, when I was growing up, I remember that. And I can remember one occasion in particular. I think I was only about 10 at the time. And it wasn't even that I had done anything this time. But my younger brother had a penknife. And I don't know where he got the penknife from. But he was sitting at a picnic table near where we lived. And he was poking at the picnic table with a penknife, taking out chunks of wood out of the picnic table. And there was a police patrol. A couple of policemen came past and they brought him home and they took the penknife off him and brought him home and told my mum what had happened. But whenever he was being brought home, I was petrified. I was worried about what they might know about me. And I was only 10 and what I might have done. I had a fear of authority and I recognized their authority. And I was afraid enough of that authority to keep me from doing the things that I shouldn't do, largely speaking. That's the responsibility of government, to exert reasonable authority, to have an element of authority in order to enforce good laws. But if government overreaches in its authority into those things which are directly against the word of God, and I cannot overemphasize this point enough, we have a responsibility to stand against it as God's people, to speak out against it. Because it's not their responsibility then, if they're reaching into the things which are God's. So they're to deter lawlessness, they're to exert reasonable authority, and they have a right to punish those who break the law. Look at where it says, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. Who's he? It's speaking about government. For he is the minister of God, our avenger of wrath, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. They have a right to punish those who are lawbreakers. Now, bear in mind, this is the word of God. It's not my words. If there are laws in place and they don't set us against the word of God, then whether we like those laws or not, we are subject to them. Whether we agree with them or not, we're subject to them. And if we fail to submit to them, then just like anyone else, those who are appointed by government have the right to punish us. Just like anyone else, within the boundary of that law. I'm sure in many instances we're glad for certain laws. Of course we are. The things that we talked about earlier on. For example, those who prey upon people. Well, I'm glad that there's laws that deal with them where they can be punished. Those who commit murder. We should be glad that there are laws that enable them to be punished. What about the law relating to speed limits? How many of us are glad of that? There's quite a lot of people smiling right now. I'm not trying not to smile, but I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'd have to put my own hand up if I'm truthful. How many of us have been subject to penalty in that regard? I'll definitely not ask for a show of hands there because, again, I'd have to put my own hand up. But here's the thing. Those laws are passed for our good. They do not impact upon our worship. They are not contrary to the word of God. And therefore, as God's people, we should seek as much as within us to comply with those laws. John MacArthur puts it like this in his commentary. And he talks about individual believers and the local church. He says, individual believers in the local church are obligated to observe even civil laws such as zoning, building codes, fire safety regulations, every other law and regulation that would not cause them to disobey God's word. That's what Romans 13 teaches. That's clearly what it teaches. But the thing about it is, our nature sometimes dictates that we kick back against things. Things that maybe don't set us against the Word of God, but we don't like them. Or we think they're unjust. Or we might think they're unfair. But yet they're not causing us to disobey God's Word. There's many a thing we could talk about here, and I'm not going to get into any of those things this morning. But the reality of it is we have a responsibility, first of all, to be submitted, because the powers that be are ordained of God. They have a role, and as long as they don't overreach in that role, we ought to be submitted to them. There's one other thing regarding government. In verse 7, it tells us that it directly aligns with Matthew 22, where it says, render therefore unto all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. So the point is, or the other thing that government has responsibility for, is government has the right to collect taxes in order to enable it to fulfill its functions. They have the ability to do that. They have the right to do that. And that's implied here in two different places in Scripture, once directly from the words of the Lord Jesus and here from the Apostle Paul. Now, there's been plenty in the news this past wee while about the increase in taxes and how prices are going up and taxes are going up and this is going up and that's going up because there's been so much government spending in the past 18 months. Now, none of us will like the fact that our taxes are going up. Not one of us. But government has the right to set taxes. Government has the right to amend taxes. And we're obligated to pay taxes according to the Word of God, because we're to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, there's one important thing that government doesn't have the power to do, doesn't have the right to do, according to Scripture. It doesn't have the power to dictate how we worship the Lord, either publicly or privately. And when it directly reaches into that function, we have a responsibility as God's people to stand against that overreach. So that's the role of government outlined in Scripture. But secondly, I want to see the role of the church, and I suppose the role of the church stroke the role of the Christian here, because the church is comprised of Christians, of God's people. So we've read Romans 12 as well this morning. I wanted to read that lengthy reading just to set a little bit of context, because it sets everything in against where Paul's thought process has come from as he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can summarize chapter 12 quickly for the sake of time, and then we'll come back to chapter 13 just to see again our role. Romans 12 verses 1 to 3, the first thing that we see there is that we're to be surrendered unto the Lord. That's the priority above everything else. Surrender unto the Lord. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So he's first. That sets a tone for everything else that follows here in this whole section, that we're submitted to the Lord. We are those who are saved by grace. We submit to him first and foremost. So alongside how we live, which Paul develops in Romans chapter 12, as he runs into Romans chapter 13, our only basis that we have for not submitting to government is when it sets us in direct conflict with God. But it's interesting that as we're surrendered to the Lord, and that's our priority, then that submission that surrender to the Lord ought to instigate within our hearts and our attitudes a submission to human authorities. Those who are in governance over us in society, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not, the powers that be are ordained of God. So that's, first of all, we surrender unto the Lord. Then Romans 12 verses 4 to 13, it talks about our service as believers together, our service in the church of Jesus Christ and the different aspects of ministry and the different abilities in ministry. It's actually quite similar, a lot of it, to what we looked at earlier on in the year when we looked at Colossians 3 on the risen life. So we understand that we're to be surrendered to God, we're to be living for Christ. But then from verse 14 of Romans 12 down to the end of the chapter, it tells us really, to sum it up, that we're to seek to live peaceably with all men. Good. Romans chapter 12 verse 14. It says, bless them which persecute ye. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now take it back to the first verse of that section, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Interesting little phrase there. interesting thought. There's a challenge for all of us in this regard, because our natural instinct, whenever someone persecutes us or puts us under pressure, our natural instinct is to fight back. Our natural instinct is to react according to the flesh. But yet Paul says here that we're to bless them. As Paul develops that, as you come on down through the chapter, verse 17 down to verse 21, and he talks about living peaceably with all men, talks about avenging not yourselves, because it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And for in so doing, I shall heap coals of fire on his head. We have a responsibility as God's people to comply with this as much as it is possible for us. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. One preacher puts it like this. He says, our responsibility is to make sure our side of the relationship is right. Short of compromising God's truth and standards, we should be willing to go to great lengths to build peaceful bridges to those who hate us and harm us. And I think we probably all struggle with this to some extent. But Paul just affirms that all right through to the end of Romans chapter 12. But then we come back to this, our role with government, the Christian's role. In Romans 13, we're to submit to government. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Who's Paul writing to here? He's writing to the church in the city of Rome. Who's Paul writing to? He's writing to a church of believers who are on the cusp of persecution. He's writing to believers who are struggling under persecution, and yet he says to them, let every soul be subject under the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now there is a fact, or there is a point to be made here, and we're almost finished. The point is this, governments are made up of people, just like any organization is made up of people. And sometimes we might not agree with those people. Sometimes we might not even like the government. We might not like the people in government. We might not like the structure of government. We might even think that we'd be better suited with no government. People have all sorts of different ideas about this. But there is a government. And our responsibility as God's people is to be submitted to it. Not only because of their power in verse 1, but for conscience sake in verse 5. Paul says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. William MacDonald puts it like this in his commentary. He says, believers can live victoriously in a democracy, a constitutional monarchy, or even a totalitarian regime. No earthly government is any better than the men who comprise it, and that's why no human government is perfect. So if we understand all of that, and we understand what our role is, and that the powers that be are ordained of God, what are our obligations? What obligations do we have to government? We're to be submitted to it. We're to be obedient to it as long as it's not legislating or forcing us to live in a way which is contrary to the word of God. Paul doesn't just finish here in Romans with this. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And he talks about prayer here. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then where does he start? He says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Why are we to do that? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, Peter writes about this. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For it is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And that actually brings it right back to Romans chapter 12, what Paul says in verses 17 and 18, recompense to no man evil for evil. He talks about, if thine enemy be hungry, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. We're to seek to do the best that we can in order to have the best testimony that we have. The recurring theme in Scripture is this, we're to be submitted. That's the role of the Christian and the role of the church. But in conclusion, very quickly, when do we resist authority and how do we resist authority? Well, the when is this. If a law is passed which puts us in direct opposition to the Word of God, we resist. And there's numerous examples of that in Scripture. For example, we can think about, well, there's three examples in Daniel. We've looked at them in the Bible study, in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 3, and Daniel chapter 6. There's the incident of the midwives in Egypt over in Exodus chapter 1. And there the midwives are told that there's the growth of the children of Israel, and they're becoming many. And Pharaoh sends to the midwives, and he speaks to the midwives, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. What do the midwives do? It says, the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And when you read on down, and Pharaoh asks them why, and they tell him the reason that they're giving why, and then it says in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. They stood against the authority because it was wrong what they were being asked to do. It was contrary to what God had instructed and what God's word taught. When you think about the New Testament, when you think about the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5, they have been imprisoned for speaking the truth of the gospel. You'll remember that they were imprisoned, and then God supernaturally opened the doors. And he said to them to go into the temple and speak all the words of this life. So they went into the temple and they spoke all the words of the gospel. That's what they were speaking. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders came and said, well, what are you doing? In chapter 4, we're told that they say that you're not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And they said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And then in chapter 5, verse 29, they say this, we ought to obey God rather than men. God had directly sent them to go. And they couldn't go against that, and it didn't matter what the governing authorities wanted them to do. They stood and they preached the gospel and they told the truth. That's when. When it's contrary to the word of God. But how? How did they resist? You see, on every occasion that you read about this type of resistance, it's always in a gracious manner. They did it without fuss. They did it obediently. In Daniel chapter 1, the situation where they were asked to eat the food that had been offered to idols. They didn't cause a rebellion. They didn't have a protest rally. They simply sought to live peaceably and honor the Lord, and they requested. In Daniel 3, the three friends took their stand against idolatry. They simply honored God, and God honored them. And when they were brought before the king, the first thing that they did was say that they were honoring God. Time and time again through Scripture, we can see this. In Acts 5, the apostles went and they honored God. And they taught all the words of this life. What did they do? They didn't go out there and speak out against the fact that they had been imprisoned and what a terrible thing this was and how it was a miscarriage of justice and all of those things. They simply went and spoke all the words of this life, the words of the gospel. They preached Jesus and his work at Calvary. So what's the biblical picture for us this morning? The biblical picture is that we can resist and not be rebellious. But we only resist when we're set in conflict with the word of God. Anything else, do you know, really at the end of the day, anything else that's not putting us in conflict with the word of God, it's really of no value. Because we're not living for this life, or at least we ought not to be living for this life. We're living for a future kingdom. We are living for God. And it's the God of that eternal kingdom who we represent. And everything else just fades. And it just passes. There is a separation between church and state. And as God's people, the state, we have to understand, has responsibility for many things. But the Lord of the church has primacy over our lives. And we ought to obey him first. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's.